I'm keeping the AV people confused this morning. At least we could see it, you know. So maybe I can't move it. I'm preaching from here this morning. John has been doing this series on encounters with Jesus. From taking some different stories of episodes from the Gospel of John. And I felt bad because of Vacation Bible School. We were taking a break, and then I was supposed to preach today. So I thought I would take an episode from the Gospel of John that John Gosdone was not planning on doing. So if you could turn to John chapter 5. Give this another try. I know. Crazy. John chapter 5. And for the scripture reading today, we're going to actually have a video. And the video opens with some Roman soldiers riding. They're from the last story, so just ignore them. And it starts after they're done riding their horses. If it doesn't work, I'm not going to act it out. If it doesn't work, that's fine. Do I have to get it back to the scene?
Sick for 38 years.
All right. I don't know if everybody can hear that, but that is today's story in John chapter 5. Now, if you look at John chapter 5, John begins his account by providing us with some details of the setting in verse 1. I'm not going to have any of the verses up on the screen today, so if you want to follow along with the passage, you're going to have to look at your own Bible. So in verse chapter 1, he says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So he's at Jerusalem, but John also tells us specifically in Jerusalem where these events take place. John chapter 5, verse 2 says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades." Now before we get into this verse in detail, I just want to direct you to the general area of Jerusalem that this verse seems to indicate. It's up in the top right is the temple, and the area we are in is about there, on the north side of the temple. Here's the map from above. We are right here. And if we zoom in, we are here, and we can zoom in a little further. There we are. Now, there's some tricky things having to do with the translation of this verse, actually. Some of it has to do with the fact that there appears to have been a sheep pool and a sheep gate close by to each other. So the translation of this verse could be one of the three following options. So basically, it could be a pool by a gate, two pools side by side, or a pool for sheep that is also called Bethesda. But the great thing is that this location matches all three options. It is a pool by the sheep gate, a pool that appears to have been used for washing sheep for sacrifices, and it was, two pools side by side. This is a model. Am I on? Okay, good. This is a model reconstructed based on these ruins, which is the most likely location of the Pool of Bethesda. So, just if you look at this, you're not going to see the Pools of Bethesda. If you notice, there's layers of ruins on top of layers of ruins. But as they have dug down in the ruins, they have found what looks like two pools there. And so when the artist reconstructed it, he made it look like I showed you. By the way, you will see in different translations, if you look at your Bible and you look at your neighbors and look all around you at all the different Bibles, there might be something a little different for the name than Bethesda. This is due to several reasons. For one thing, the pool may actually have had several similar sounding names as a play on words. So they might have named it one thing, and then they also called it something that sounded similar. Furthermore, if you look at the passage, you'll see that it's what it's called in Aramaic. So, but the New Testament is written in Greek, and then you're looking at a translation in English. So this is an Aramaic name, which is transliterated into Greek, and then transliterated again into English. So you're going to have some variation. Also, we don't even know for certain that the Aramaic name is the original. Maybe it was a Hebrew name to begin with. So the Hebrew name got transliterated into Aramaic, which got transliterated into Greek, which got transliterated into English. So you have several different options of what maybe it would have sounded like. And out of curiosity, it may be that this is the same pool mentioned in a scroll found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The scroll mentions a pool called Beth Eshtetayin. When this name is Greekified, it could have been shortened in several different ways. And what is interesting is that this name from this scroll is dual in form. That's what the ayin at the end means. It means two of something. Sort of like the Hebrew word for eyes, or the Aramaic word for eyes, would be in dual form because you've got two. So it refers to two things, not just one, which fits our double pool. Another piece of corroborating evidence is that John mentions in verse 2 that the pool had five roofed colonnades or porticos. The translation they were using in the video said porches. But it's more like a colonnade or a portico. And what is a colonnade or a portico? Well, it is a covered walkway in which the roof is supported by columns of some kind. Here's another example of one. So does our pool have five colonnades? Well, let's count them. There's one, two, three, four, and five. So it seems like our pool here has a pretty good chance of being the same pool that John is describing. So now why am I going to such great lengths to identify the particular pool? Well, it is good to remember that these stories about Jesus are events that actually happened. And they happened in real places. But John actually has more reasons for being so particular about identifying the pool. It is very important that you know which pool it is, because that's how you're going to understand the events that are about to unfold. John, if you look at John 5:3, it says, In these, referring to the porticos, lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So, in the porticos are all these people. So it's important for us to know that it was the pool of the five porticos that we know where all these people were. Where were they all hanging out? You know, were they all just sitting exposed to the elements by some pools? No, they were apparently using the porticos kind of as a combination of a nursing home and a dormitory. And that is another reason why it is important for us to know which pool John is talking about. He is talking about the particular pool by which all of the sick people hung out. Not only was the pool crowded, it was crowded with people coughing, moaning, begging, crying out, or just sleeping. People with crutches and bandages, people with loved ones who cared for them, and people who were all alone. It would have been quite a pitiful sight and very busy. Now, why were all of these sick people lying around this particular pool? Well, there's some evidence that this pool used to be fed by a mineral spring. There's also some evidence that this mineral spring may not have flowed continuously. Now, none of this is certain. I'm just saying there's some evidence of this. So it's a possibility. And so there's some evidence that this was an intermittent spring. So it would have flowed at random and unpredictable intervals. And when you have a static pool, a pool that's just sitting there, and all of a sudden you inject a bunch of water from a spring, it's going to stir up the waters. The water itself would have been stirred up, and then maybe minerals that were in the pool or minerals that came from the spring would have discolored the water a little bit. So they would have been able to actually see the stirring happening. Like so. Now, if this was really true about the random spring feeding into the pool, then it explains what was apparently a common superstition concerning this pool. Apparently, as you'll see in verse 7, the superstition was that when the waters were stirred up, the first person who got in the pool had a chance of being miraculously healed. Now, I doubt it was a guarantee, but they felt like if you're going to have a chance of being miraculously healed, you had to be the first person in. So there's probably this battle going on over being the first person, and I can imagine you can continue to believe the superstition because maybe you weren't sure who was the first person who managed to jump in. Now, apparently, they explained this superstition by the means of a legend about an angel who came and stirred up the waters. The reason we think that there was this legend is that eventually this legend made it into the manuscripts of the New Testament. If you notice, not all of your translations actually have a verse 4. In some Bibles, verse 4 is in the margin. In some Bibles, you're going to have it right in your text. Maybe you'll have it marked. Maybe it will just be there without comment. If you want a detailed explanation of this whole verse, you'll have to talk to me afterwards. I started typing one up, and I realized it was going to be really confusing and would take my entire sermon to explain it to you. So the short explanation is that verse 4 was almost certainly not written by John. It was almost certainly a later addition to the text. However, the reason it stuck is probably because it was an accurate description, an accurate summary of the legend that people believed about the Pool of Bethesda. So that's what people talked about when they talked about the Pool of Bethesda. So eventually it made it into the text, maybe from a marginal note in, et cetera, blah, blah, blah. Okay. So even though this is not original to the Gospel of John, it probably reflects what people actually believed at the time of Jesus. So it's important to remember this because that's the pool John is talking about. It's the pool with the porticos that were filled with all those sick people who were waiting for the waters to be stirred up so that they might have a chance to be miraculously healed. That's where we are. And at this particular pool, there is a man who is a very sad case. He is representative, probably, of many other sad cases by the very same pool. If you look at verse 5, it says, "One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Among the crowd of all the sick people is a man who has been ill for 38 years." Now, notice that we do not know what the man has been sick with. He's normally called a lame man, or a cripple, or a paralytic. That word is never used in conjunction with this man. John uses a very general word here for someone who is sick or weak. People usually assume that the man was lame because he appears to have had trouble getting around. But if you are sick enough with any disease, you could be too weak to move. So that doesn't mean he's lame in particular. I'm not sure he was crippled. I doubt he was a paralytic or had a deformity or had some traumatic leg injury or anything like that. I think he probably had some kind of illness that made it difficult to walk, like say multiple sclerosis, or he was so weak from his condition that he could not move. I just kind of noticed they kind of took a middle ground in the movie. They called him a paralytic, but then they showed him a coughing and hacking like he was sick. So they're trying to play both. They didn't want to make up their minds. So I think it's probably more like he was sick and he was too weak to move. So John's focus in this passage, though, is not on the man's exact condition, because he doesn't tell us what it is. but it's on the length of time that he had been afflicted by his condition. The 38 years is quite a long time. I don't know about you, but I get pretty irritated if I'm sick for one day or a week. I've never been sick for a whole year, never mind 38 years. Think of the hopelessness and the despair of this man. Thankfully, Jesus shows up at the pool. Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. So Jesus sees the man. Somehow he knew that the man had been sick for a long time. Now maybe he asked around, maybe he was told, but I think it likely that Jesus, as the Son of God, just knew everything about this man. Just as he knows everything about you and me. And I think the assumption is that Jesus felt a special pity for this man, special compassion, because he had been sick for so long. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, what kind of a question is that? I've never thought that Jesus was dumb, and I've never known Jesus to ask dumb questions, but this question is really silly. I mean, does he want to get well? Does he want to get healed? Does he want to be whole and healthy again? Of course he does, right? I mean, why would Jesus ask the question? Well, I can think of several reasons. First, I mean, Jesus was being polite. He wasn't just going to pop out of nowhere and say, "Surprise, you're healed!" You know, like, "Whoa, what, huh?" You know, he wasn't sneaking up on the guy. He was politely asking his permission, really. But second, not everyone who is sick actually wants to be healed. Maybe the man liked his life. I mean, after all, he got to relax by the pool all day, every day. He could live off the charity and generosity of others. He didn't have to work. He was on permanent disability. He was on the dole. He was carefree. No responsibilities. No one had any expectations of him. There was no pressure on him to perform or to improve his situation or to help others. He could really play it up. He could pull the sympathy card any time. "Oh, I'd love to help, but I've been sick. You know, going on 38 years now." I mean, he has a ready-made excuse for every circumstance and obligation. And as we shall see in verse 13, the man had no idea who Jesus was. He was not expecting to be healed that day. He's not like some people, other people who came to Jesus begging to be healed. Jesus is giving the man a chance to prove himself. Does the man have the desire to be healed? Well, look at his answer in 5 verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Now, a lot of people see here a man who is trying to excuse his own laziness. But I don't see that. I see a man who is lonely without anyone to help him. And did you hear what he said? He said, "While I am going, another steps down before me." While I am going, he says. If you believe the man's story, then it sounds like every time the waters of the pool are stirred up, he tries to make it into the water first. But he has no one to help him, and he is too weak and feeble to make it into the water on his own. Maybe he gets up on shaky legs and stumbles and falls. Maybe he crawls. Maybe he pulls himself along with his hands as he lies on his stomach. Maybe people trampled him or shoved him out of the way. I don't know the details. But it seems to me that this man has spent years sitting by the pool, desperately trying his utmost to get healed. He is a lonely man who, in despite of the hopelessness of his condition, is trying to get well. He wants to get well, but he is a hopeless case. But thankfully, Jesus specializes in befriending lonely people and in helping hopeless cases. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Now, I find it interesting that John does not record Jesus saying, "Be healed," or "Now you're healed," or "Behold, you have become well." John merely records that Jesus tells the man to get up. Jesus gives a command instead of a statement. He doesn't tell the man something, he tells the man to do something. Jesus requires the man to respond. And he has to respond actively. The man has to stand up. The man has to believe that Jesus has healed him, but he cannot believe from his backside. He can't believe lying down. He has to believe on his feet. Faith requires action. If the man really believes he is better, he will stand up. And Jesus tells him to pick up his bed and walk. I think Jesus is being nice in that he doesn't want the man to forget his pallet and his excitement. I mean, the man's mat may be his only possession in the world, and Jesus doesn't want him to lose it. But I think it is more than that. Jesus wants the man to leave his invalid life behind him. Jesus wants him to leave the pool behind, move on to a new life of health and happiness. Jesus wants him to know that his cure is final. There is no going back now. He is healed. Verse 9, and at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, it could be that the man immediately felt better. That's how the movie portrayed it. He immediately felt his feet, and they felt better. Maybe that's how it was. Maybe he could feel it. Maybe he could feel that he was well and whole. You know, if you have like really bad fever and it breaks, you feel better immediately. I've talked to people who have had quadruple bypass surgery, and they feel better immediately. I mean, they've had this major surgery, but they feel better because their heart was so bad. So sometimes when you get better, it's like that, and whoo, I can feel it. I know I'm better. So maybe that's what it was. Or maybe it wasn't until he tried to get up that he felt better. I don't know. It doesn't really say. Either way, I think it took a certain amount of faith for him to stand up. So, after 38 years of sickness and misery, the man is finally healed. But the Jewish leaders quickly rain on his parade. If you keep reading, it says, now that day was the Sabbath. Sabbath here could be referring to the first day of the week, or a lot of feasts had a Sabbath day built in them. So it didn't matter what day of the week it was, you treated it like a Sabbath day. It doesn't matter which this is, the point is that it was a day of rest. So why should this matter? Well, let's see. Look at verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Talk about mixed up priorities. I mean, who cares about the fact that the man was healed? How dare you carry a pallet on the Sabbath? Now, there's no specific law in the Old Testament saying that you cannot carry a bed on the Sabbath. This is a tradition put in place by the Jewish rabbis. In their attempt to keep the law perfectly, they banned many things on the Sabbath. Now, just so you get an idea of the types of regulations about beds in particular, they said it was okay to carry a bed as long as there was a person on it. So if you're helping somebody, I think is the idea, but it seems kind of odd to us because it seems like with a man on it, it would be heavier and it would be more work. Now, I know that some of the translations say bed, and others say pallet or mat. I don't want you to be confused. We are not talking about something like this. The man did not pick up a brass four-posted bed and carry it on his shoulder. His bed was more like this. A straw mat, probably without the fancy design. It may have had some padding, though. I don't know. Like, maybe it was two layers of straw mat with some straw for padding in between. The point is that it could have been easily rolled up and carried with very little exertion, like you see this man here. It would not have been a difficult or onerous task. And yet, the Jews take issue with him. In fact, they kind of interrogate him. And the man tries to pass the buck in verse 11. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. He says, hey, it's not my fault. I was just following orders. It was that dude who healed me. Blame him instead of me. Now, don't be too hard on this guy. Cut him some slack. Because the punishments for Sabbath breaking were pretty severe, up to and including death. So I think he's doing what he can to escape serious trouble. I mean, the Jewish leaders he's dealing with, we're in Jerusalem. These could be pretty high up. And they were probably pretty faithful Jewish leaders, so they're the type of people who are not going to show mercy. So, you know, he's trying to save his life, maybe. So, anyway. Now, afterward, oh, I skipped something. Yeah, the interrogation continues. In verse 12, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now, notice how they do not mention the healing once again. The healed man called Jesus the man who healed me. But the Jewish leaders call Jesus the man who said. All they care about is what they view as a breaking of the Sabbath. They do not appear to care about this man or about the miracle that God has performed through Jesus. In verse 13, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So I guess when the man was healed, there must have been some amount of commotion, enough for Jesus to slip away unnoticed. Besides, we already discussed what a great crowd of people there were there, sick people, commotion, noise. So the man could not tell the Jewish leaders who had healed him. He did not know. But never fear, Jesus finds him. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus makes sure that he locates the man one more time. Jesus has one more important thing to say to that man. He says, "Okay, you are finally healed. Now don't mess it up this time. Stop sinning." So the implication is that the man's illness was a result of sin. Now, not all sickness is the result of the sick person's sin, by any stretch of the imagination. But sometimes it is. Sometimes God punishes the wicked with sickness. Sometimes he uses sickness to discipline the ones that he loves. Sometimes the sickness is a natural result of our sin, such as when somebody who sleeps around contracts an STD, or a drunk dies of liver failure. What did you expect? Now, we don't know what the connection was between this man's sin and his illness. We don't even know what his illness was. But the Greek tense is such that it implies that this man's sin was ongoing. His sin brought his illness upon him, and yet he kept on sinning. I have no idea what his sin was, or maybe his sins, what his sins were. I have no idea what sort of trouble this man could have been getting himself into lying helpless beside a pool on a mat. But whatever it was, Jesus wanted him to stop. After all of these years, the root of the man's problem is not a disease. It is not a germ, a virus, or bacteria. The root of the man's problem is sin. Sin lies at the root of all of our problems. All of our problems are caused by sin. Now, many times, it is our own sin. Many times, our problems are caused by the sins of others. And often, our problems are just the result of living in a fallen world. But when we have problems, Jesus wants us to deal with the root of the problem, sin. And now we see another reason why Jesus asked the question, "Do you want to be healed?" The price of health and wholeness for this man was giving up his life of sin. Jesus wants to know if the man is really serious about getting better. Is the man willing to do whatever it takes? In this case, in order to get rid of his illness that has been plaguing him, the man has to give up the sin that was plaguing him. And if he did not stop sinning, Jesus threatened that something worse may happen to him. Who knows what this worst thing might be? It does not say. I mean, it would have to be pretty bad to be worse than what the man went through for 38 years. Jesus could mean a worse sickness, he could mean death, or he could be referring to eternal punishment in hell. Jesus is not expecting this man to be sinlessly perfect. What he is expecting is that this man learns his lesson and repents. He's expecting serious life change. Now, what was this man's response to Jesus' rebuke? Verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Great. So he tells on Jesus. But remember that if he did not provide the leaders with Jesus' name, he may have suffered some severe consequences. So, it's tough to say whether this man really repented or not. We don't know. And this is often done in the Gospels, if you haven't noticed. The Gospel will oftentimes not tell us the response of the person, the real response of the person. Why? Because it's leaving the response up to us, which we'll get to in a second. Verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, it's not explained here what is meant by persecuting, but the Jewish leaders were most certainly mistreating Jesus in some way. The reason given is that he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So not only are they mad at him for telling the man to pick up his mat on the Sabbath, they're mad at him for even healing the man on the Sabbath. They think that the act of healing itself breaks the Sabbath laws. Now, in other places in the Gospels, Jesus argues the point. He explains to them why healing someone on the Sabbath does not break the Sabbath laws. And I would think that he would also argue that carrying your mat on the Sabbath, especially in this man's circumstances, where it's all he had and he didn't want to leave it by the pool to get stolen, in those circumstances, that doesn't break the Sabbath law either. However, in this case, Jesus does not argue that he is not breaking the Sabbath. That's not his argument. He does not defend his actions against the Sabbath law. Look at what he says. In verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Interesting response. Jesus points out that God the Father works on the Sabbath. Sure, God rested on the seventh day of creation. In fact, it never says in Scripture that God ever stopped resting. By the seventh day of creation, God had completed his work of creation, and he never took that work up again. But this does not mean that God was done working altogether. God still rules over every detail of his universe. He is still holding everything together. He still answers prayer. God is still working, and he doesn't take weekends off. God is on call 24/7, 365 days a year. So, what was the Jews' response to the statement of Jesus? Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Whoa! They were seeking to kill Jesus? What had Jesus done to deserve this reaction? Well, John goes on. He says, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. Again, it is still confusing. Certainly, extreme Sabbath breaking was punishable by death, as we already talked about. But I doubt what Jesus has done calls for the most severe penalty. And the Jewish leaders themselves would have no problems in calling God their Father. They would have said God was their Father. Well, John continues. He says that he called God the Father, making himself equal with God. It is not the fact that Jesus called God his Father. It's how he went about doing it. He called God his Father in such a way that he claimed equality with God. And it's not just by calling him his Father, it's the way he did it. If you look at back at what he said in verse 17, where he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," Jesus is saying that God gets a pass on the Sabbath, on Sabbath laws. God doesn't have to follow the Sabbath laws. After all, God is God, right? I mean, God makes the law, or as you commonly see in movies and comics, with some sort of character, they say, "I am the law." God is the law. He is above the law. And Jesus claims this same privilege for himself. He says that since God is above the Sabbath law, so is Jesus himself above the Sabbath law. Jesus was claiming to be God's son in a different way from the way that Jewish leaders would claim to be God's children. Jesus claimed all of the authority and the privileges of the Father. He was claiming to be God's son with a capital S, and therefore was claiming to actually be God. Now this was a bold claim. And why should we believe him? Well, there's a very simple reason why we should. It is right here in this story. Jesus saw a man who was an invalid for 38 years, and he healed him. He demonstrated the love of God, and he demonstrated the power of God. God confirmed who Jesus was by means of this miracle. The miracle proves that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, of course, the Jews did not believe him to be who he said he was. They saw the miracle, yet they still did not believe. They just kind of ignored the miracle. So don't be hard-hearted like the Jewish leaders. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that he is God and take him as your God in particular. Jesus is saying the same things to you this morning. You are encountering him here this morning, just as the sick man encountered him by the pool. Jesus is looking down at you with compassion in his heart, and he is asking, do you want to get well? Do you actually want to improve your condition? Or are you settling with the way things are in your life? Maybe your problems are physical like the man in the story, but most of us need to deal with other problems. We have personality flaws and character flaws. And we all have problems with sin in our lives. It's often so much easier just to leave those problems alone. It's so much easier just to excuse ourselves. That's just the way I am. I've tried to change. I really have. I would change, but there are all of these reasons why I can't. And it's not really a big deal. I mean, no one's perfect, right? I mean, I've got my own flaws. I was just thinking as I was preparing for this sermon. If you ever want to get convicted, prepare a sermon. I was thinking as I was preparing for the sermon, you know, I am not the most tactful person on the planet. And I could just say, well, that's just who I am. I'm direct. I just tell it like it is. And, you know, kind of brush aside my problem. Or I could look at 1 Corinthians 13, which says love is not rude, and I could choose to be diplomatic and loving and caring. Even just yesterday, I stuck my foot in my mouth in a big way, I felt like, at men's prayer by making some comment about a certain segment of the population who lives in a different part of the country. And I won't repeat the comment because that would just be doing the same thing all over again. So, and I felt pretty bad about it later. I'm like, why in the world did I say that? And I could just say, well, that's just how I am. I just say what comes to my mind. Well, that's not how we're supposed to be. You know, that's something that needs to change. Either I can be comfortable with myself that way, or Jesus can say to me, do you want to get well? Do you want to move past that problem? Do you want to change? Jesus wants us to recognize that we need healing. We need to admit that we need help. We need to recognize our desperate situation. We cannot solve our problems on our own. We need Jesus. We need to turn to Jesus for help. We need to trust him to rescue us from our own selves. And then Jesus will tell us to get up. We can't believe in Jesus from our backsides, sitting down in a pew on our easy chair at home. Faith is active. Faith does things. When Jesus saves us, our response should not be to kick back and relax. Our response should be to get up on our feet and get moving. And there is certainly one area in which we should take action. We need to stop sinning. Give up the sin habits in your life. Give up the pet sins that you cling to. Actively put your sins to death. As John Owen used to say, and I love this quote, and I've said it here before, he said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Repent. Turn to Jesus for healing and forgiveness for all of your problems. And then put your sin to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the great healer who can heal us no matter what our problems. And I thank you that you focus most on the problem that is biggest, and that is our own sin. And I pray, Lord, that we would come to you with that problem. May our hearts be willing to change. May we be willing to get up and get moving. and put our sin to death. And Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We need your help. We need your healing, and I pray that you would give it. In Jesus' name, amen.